Luke chapter 7, and our attention will be given to verses 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. The Bible says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him," that is Jesus, "that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet between him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth the sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. I was recently in conversation with a brother in the Lord regarding the mystery that is so common among Christianity today, namely, why some professing Christians have a deeper zeal for the things of Christ than others. Perhaps you have considered this question yourself as you look across the empty pews Sunday by Sunday, knowing that there are many in the community who confess to be followers of Jesus Christ, but do not demonstrate by their actions that they are. There are many who attend the church services on Sunday, but they only come when it is convenient for them, and they will come at the least number of times possible. Church members of all people sometimes are cold towards spiritual things, and they are content to do little for the advancement of the gospel. Oh, there are individuals who will come to church for the church dinners, the baby showers, and the social get-togethers, but they will not come to church for the church-wide prayer meetings or the evangelistic efforts. Pastors and faithful church members both labor in their hearts and minds like a physical physician in diagnosing such a problem that exists within Christianity so that they might find a solution to address the growing spiritual cancer that exists in the body. And what we find always goes back to the principles that we find here in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50 gives us the answer as to why some Christians are zealous in their love for Christ and why others are only lukewarm. It tells us why some are more willing to yield their time and service for the things of God, why others are disinclined to do so. And quite honestly, this passage hits at the very heart of the reason why we sometimes personally feel spiritually apathetic at times? The answers are clearly given to us in this portion of Scripture. But before we look at the answers to these questions, let me begin by setting the context. Verse 36 tells us that as Jesus was busy about the Father's business, preaching the gospel, healing and helping others, training his disciples, a Pharisee by the name of Simon invited Jesus into his home for a meal in which Jesus, without hesitation, accepted. Verse 37 tells us that during the visit of this Simon, the Pharisee, there was a startling interruption of a woman who wanted to worship Jesus. And see those two words in verse 37, and behold. I cannot help but think as I read verses 36 and 37, focusing on those two words, and behold, that it went something like this. Simon says to Jesus, "Jesus, come in to my house so that you may eat." And Jesus responds back to Simon, "Why, thank you, Simon. I appreciate that." Then Simon responds back to Jesus, "Oh, well, you have come and you've journeyed for so long. Surely you must be hungry. Can I get you something to drink while you're waiting for the food? Please sit down and take a rest." And Jesus says, "Thank you. What a nice place you have here." And then I can't help but Simon then asking Jesus, "So are the rumors about the community true? Are you indeed the Christ? Are you indeed the Messiah? If you are, tell me." And in the course of conversation, in the middle of their dialogue, something happens. One of two things happen. Either there is a knock at the door interrupting their conversation, and this woman asks to see Jesus, and the Pharisee allows her into his home, or this woman some way barges in, not caring what the Pharisee wants. And perhaps Simon at the door says to this woman, "Go away. Now is not the right time. We are busy." And perhaps she was coming to the door and leaning in to see what Jesus was doing, leaning in to see if he was available. But one thing is for sure, the text tells us that Simon was very annoyed by what was taking place. And I'm inclined to think that this woman just barged into Simon's house. Verse 39, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw that this woman was in his house, taking ointment and washing Jesus' feet with the hairs of her head, the Bible says, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Now let's pause for a moment and establish a couple important details. Some suppose the woman in this passage is Mary Magdalene, but we have no evidence that this was her. Also in John 12:3, we have Mary of Bethany, who also anointed Jesus' feet with oil, but this was a separate occurrence. The woman here remains unnamed. But one thing we do know about her is that she had a reputation in the community of being a very sinful woman. Some commentators suppose that this woman had been a notorious public prostitute. But again, we are not given that specific detail, so we can only speculate. One thing we do know for sure is that this woman interrupting Simon's conversation with Jesus was no minor issue. And oh, to be a fly on the wall in Simon's house, observing his demeanor when all this took place. I'm sure he was like a tea kettle about to scream. Here he thought he would have Jesus into his home and have a nice, peaceful dinner. Perhaps he had intentions to trap Jesus into theological conversations like the Pharisees often did. Perhaps he was trying to flatter Jesus with his delicacies so that Simon might be on his good side. But the one thing we know, Simon did not believe that Jesus was sent from God. Verse 39 tells us he did not believe that Jesus was a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would have known something about this woman. And in the course of dinner, of all people, a woman, perhaps a Gentile, who was a notorious sinner, bursts into his home and begins washing Jesus' feet. Keep in mind that the Pharisees considered it improper to hold communion with those who were notable sinners. And can I add here that this is a very Jesus-like situation? And what I mean is that over and over in the record of the Gospels, we find Jesus thriving on turning peculiar moments into teaching moments. Jesus always finds a way to lasso the heart of men, to teach spiritual lessons through illustrations and asking questions. And this instance is no different. Before the kettle screams, before Simon loses it, Jesus, knowing the thoughts of Simon, looks over to him and says, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. I have something for you to consider." In verse 41, he gives them a story. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, a moneylender that had two people who owed them money. One owed 500 pence, the other owed 50 pence. Neither of them had the money to pay the moneylender back, so the moneylender graciously canceled their debt, both of them the same. Verse 42. Jesus then presses it upon the heart of Simon. "Tell me, Simon, which of them will be more appreciative of the moneylender? The one who owed 500 or the one who owed 50? And Simon responds, "I suppose he to whom he forgave most, namely the 500. And Jesus says, "You've answered correctly, Simon." And in so many words, Jesus says, take that illustration and apply it right where we are. See this woman you regard as a sinful dog and a disgrace to the community? I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for my feet, as was customary for an honored guest. You gave me no kiss, which at that time was a token of affection and a common mode of greeting. My head with oil you did not anoint," again, which was a common practice among the Jews to show friendship and courtesy. "But this woman hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. She hath not ceased kissing my feet and has anointed my feet with ointment." And in so many words, Jesus says, "Simon, this woman has been forgiven 500 pence." And notice the words in verse 47. And this is the mountain peak of the text. So far, we've been climbing the mountain of the text. And verse 47 is the peak. And at that peak has a great lesson for us. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." There are three great truths glaring from this text that I want to press on your hearts this morning from verse 47. And the first truth is that love for Christ is the effect of salvation and not the cause. Love for Christ is the effect of salvation and not the cause. This woman was not forgiven because she loved Christ. She loved Christ because she was forgiven. You say, what about verse 48? Jesus declares her sins to be forgiven after all that she did in Simon's home. The simple answer is that she already had faith in Jesus as the Messiah. She already had faith that Jesus had the power to forgive her of her sins, and because of that faith, she loved much. I'm inclined to think that she had heard Jesus' teaching as he came through town. I cannot help but think that hearing how merciful this Savior was through the conversation of others, she was inwardly affected by the Holy Spirit of God and exercised her faith in Christ long before she came to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And having faith in Jesus' person and ability to change her life, we find her responding in love. Her love for Christ was the evidence of salvation, not the cause of her salvation. She was not forgiven because she loved Jesus. And we see that in Simon's declaration of what he knew her to be. Simon tells us in that declaration that she loved her sin. She loved the pleasures of this life. She loved the world until God's love melted her heart and drew her to salvation in Christ. And this is true of all those who are sincere believers. The Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But God commendeth His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, our love for God succeeds God's forgiveness. It does not precede God's forgiveness. There's not a single Christian here this morning that naturally loves God. There's not a one among us who has been forgiven by God because of anything that they are or have done for God. And if this were so, salvation would not be of grace. Salvation would be of merit and of works. But the Bible declares repetitively that salvation is entirely by God's unmerited favor. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done or can do, but it's according to God's mercy that He saves us. And just as this woman was not saved by her tears or this gift of ointment, so no man is saved by anything that he does for God. No man is saved because of his baptism. No man is saved because of their attendance to catechism class, their frequency to a confessional booth. No man is saved because they are a church member or because they do good works to others. If any man is in Christ, it's because Christ has converted their heart by His grace. And that's the first great truth that we learn from this passage. The first great truth is that love for Christ is the effect of salvation and not the cause. The second great truth we learn from this passage is that a person's love for Christ will be in proportion to their knowledge of Christ's forgiveness. A person's love for Christ will be in proportion to their knowledge of Christ's forgiveness. Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And notice here that Jesus emphasizes the fact that there is a direct correlation between how much one feels that they have been forgiven by Christ to how much they will love Christ. This woman knew that she was unworthy of salvation. She knew that she deserved God's divine justice for the sins that she has committed against Him. She knew that the only reason she could be forgiven was because of God's goodness and grace. And knowing this, she loved Christ greatly. And we see this truth illustrated not only in the life of this woman, but also in the life of Zacchaeus. Despised by the community, stealing from others, while living in luxury, one whom, like this woman, others declare to be a great sinner. And when Christ forgave Zacchaeus, we find him loving Christ much, don't we? Giving half of his goods to the poor, restoring that which was stolen fourfold, and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what better example do we have of this truth than the man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a spiritual dragon breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. a spiritual terrorist committing men and women to prison simply because of their faith in the resurrected Christ. And when the resurrected Christ forgave Saul of Tarsus, what do we find him doing? We find him straightway preaching Christ. We find Paul counting all things but dung that he may win Christ. And his motto from his conversion onward was, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why? Because to whom much has been forgiven, much will love. You see, under this second point, we have the answer to the questions I asked at the beginning. I asked, have you ever wondered why some professing Christians appear to have a deeper zeal for the things of Christ than others? Have you ever tried to examine the root cause as to why so many in the church are cold towards spiritual things and content to do little for the advancement of the kingdom? And have you ever asked yourself why you personally feel spiritually apathetic at times? And the answer is in verse 47. Those who love much are those who know that they've been forgiven much. And those who feel they've been forgiven little will love little. So the natural question that comes to my mind is, if we are true believers, are we not all forgiven the same? Did God not erase the penalty for our sin in His death? Did Christ not die and shed His blood, bearing the wrath of God in your place as well as mine? Does the Holy Spirit indwell you as He does me, as He does the Christian sitting next to you? So what is the difference? And there are two things I want to say here. There are some within the realms of Christianity who do not have a fervent love for Christ because they have not truly been forgiven. They are false converts. They profess to know God with their mouth, but their heart is far from the Lord. The Bible says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There are people who have an interest in Christianity. They may have a high regard towards the morals of Scripture. They may have a strong liking toward the teachings of Jesus. And some may even profess that they love Jesus, but it is only an intellectual love that rests in the head and not in the heart. You see, there are many who grew up in a Christian atmosphere. They go through the motions. They are taught what is to be expected of them, but they do not have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And perhaps I'm speaking of some here this morning or some listening online. Your lack of desire to honor the Lord gives evidence that you've not truly been born again. You are a Pharisee like Simon, willing to have the Lord over for dinner to look spiritual. But you're not willing to honor the Lord with your life. You're content with Jesus visiting your home, but you are not content with Jesus dwelling in your heart. If this is you, the Bible calls on you now to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are Simon the Pharisee, who does all these external things to look good, but you do not know God as He is through saving faith. And the second thing I want to say is that it is possible for true Christians to forget how much they've been forgiven by Christ. It is possible for us to forget how depraved we were before we came to know the Lord. It is possible to forget the great grace that Jesus bestows upon us to bring us to Himself. It is possible to forget that Christ has saved us from an eternity in hell. It is possible that we become so consumed with ourselves, so consumed with the things of this life, that we lose focus on who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. And to my answer, if we are true believers, are we not all forgiven the same? The answer is yes. All are forgiven the same. I don't care if you came to the Lord when you were 60 or 6. If you were saved from being in a gang or saved from being in a church ministry. If you were extremely worldly or strictly moral, it makes no difference. Your heart was the same, and it took Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to save you as it did anyone else. And that being said, we need to remind ourselves daily of how much we've been forgiven. We need to remind ourselves what we've been forgiven of. Not just sins, but sin. It's not so much that God has just forgiven us of being a smoker or one who's drank alcohol in the past or one who involved ourselves in the immoralities of the world, but it's that God saved us from ourselves. God saved us from the penalty of sin, which is death. God saved us from our depraved, ungodly, wicked, sinful being. And if God is good and just, as a good and just judge, we know according to God's word, we should be in hell right now, suffering for our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, hath loved us. And with His love has drawn us unto Himself. And reminding of ourselves of this, it should lead us to say with Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Romans 12, 1 and 2, is this not the exhortation of the Apostle Paul? Knowing the mercies of God, we ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, because it's our reasonable service. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, knowing that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, knowing that we've been bought with a price, and that price being the blood of Jesus Christ, we ought to therefore glorify God in our body and in our spirits because they belong to the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. A person's love for Christ will be in proportion to their knowledge of Christ's forgiveness. And this leads to our third and final truth. And the third and final truth is that true love is not merely said, it is shown. True love for Christ is not merely said, it is shown. Look at this woman. This woman did not stand at the door and say, "Hey, Jesus, I love you." This woman did not go down to the nearest Christian bookstore and buy a WWJD bracelet and slap it upon her. "Oh, look, see, I love Jesus." This woman did not go purchase a fish logo sticker for the back of her car. Okay, they didn't have cars. For the back of her chariot. And say, "See, I'm a Christian." No, she showed her love to Christ and others by her humble, selfless service for Christ. And the climax of the passage is, where there is true love for Christ, there will be true service for Christ. And here we meet with another common problem that we rub shoulders with week after week. So many that enter into the doors of the church, so many who grew up in a Christian atmosphere, there are countless millions in our country who say they love Jesus Christ, who show no or little desire to serve Christ. There are so many who say that they love Christ, and yet they completely disregard Christ's church and Christ's people. There are so many who say they love Christ on Sunday who then live for themselves Monday through Saturday. Listen, you can say whatever you please, but the Bible teaches us that the reality of your faith is not in what you say, but in what you do. Your affirmation of faith means nothing if your actions do not back up what you say. James chapter 2. A man may say that he has faith, all that he pleases. But if his faith doesn't produce obedience to God's word, it's all in vain. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he continues on a few verses later, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In short, Jesus and the various authors of the New Testament teach us that talk is cheap. Your profession of faith means absolutely nothing. And we use that term a lot. Well, they made a profession of faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is true. But unless there's fruit that follows, it's not your faith. This is not my doctrine. This is what Jesus says, Matthew 7. Not everybody who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that do what? Work iniquity. Ye who live for self, ye who live for this world. You can say all you want, but that means nothing. True love for Christ is not merely said, it is shown. Now, there is a danger in saying this because some unbelievers who are still blind in their sin will automatically think that they have to do more things to please God. When we've already established the fact that salvation cannot be earned, we do not merit God's love by loving him, yet there are blind Pharisees who will hear this and say, okay, I've got to be involved more so God can love me more. It's not about that. The truth is still the truth. Those who truly love Christ will show their love for Christ by their persevering obedience to Christ. And notice I said their obedience to Christ, not necessarily their service in ministry for Christ. There's a difference between having a humble, selfless heart that truly seeks to honor the Lord and everything that he said, and just being a part of some ministry that appears externally good to others. John says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not burdensome. And that's the difference between a true believer and a false believer. A true believer yearns to do as Christ has said. Oh, he doesn't serve and worship Christ perfectly. Romans chapter 7 establishes that fact. There is a battle against sin and this world and the flesh. But a true Christian falls and gets up. He falls and he gets up. A true Christian may backslide 2 steps, but then he takes 3 steps forward. You see, the continuous desire of his life is to do what God has said. And that's the first and great commandment, isn't it? To love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. That's the proof of the pudding. To love God. And then to show our love for God by worshiping him and serving others. Now, having observed these 3 points, let me ask you this morning, where are you? Has God brought you to love Christ? I didn't ask you, has God brought you into religion? I haven't asked you if God has brought you to church. Has God brought you to truly love Christ and to desire to obey whatever he says? This is what it means to be a true Christian. I didn't say, did God bring you to get a Christian tattoo? I didn't say, did God bring you to listen to Christian music? Did God bring you to change your morals? Did God bring you to love Christ in your heart and to love Him supremely, more than your spouse, more than your children, more than the pleasures of this life? That's what it means to be a Christian. What is the measure of your love? Can it be seen by others? How is it shown in your life? And finally, let me ask those of you who know the Lord, when was the last time Christ's love gripped your hearts so tightly that it caused you to worship Him in spirit and in truth? It caused you to sacrifice something for His cause. When was the last time you were so overwhelmed in reading the Scriptures at who God was and what He did for you in Christ that you cried out from your heart, Lord, here I am. Use me. My life is not my own. Do whatever you please with my life. I'm not content with just going through the motions. And if there's not been such a time, let me tell you, there is a great spiritual problem abiding in your heart. For those of us who know Christ, when we read God's Word and we are brought to the scenes of Calvary over and over and over, it will melt our heart and it will stir us to do not our will, but His will. This is the measure of love. How much has Christ forgiven you? That's a question you must answer for yourself. And perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I'm not sure if Christ has forgiven me. Well, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Perhaps you want that burning of the soul. You want purpose in your life. You want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But something is missing, and it may be that one thing. The new birth experience. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Perhaps you have a liking of Jesus and a liking towards the things of Christianity, but you are not His true disciple. This day you can look to Christ and be saved and follow Him as He is, the Savior, the friend of sinners, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Cry out to Him now from your heart, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.